Number two, we're going to continue here in our study of the book of Ephesians, and I was thinking about it again this morning, that Ephesians chapter number two, the way the chapter starts and the way it ends has got to be one of the most dramatic, extreme revelations of the change that happens to someone who trusts the blood of Jesus Christ. It's got to be one of the most extreme written examples in all of Paul's epistles. It's just staggering how this chapter begins in describing our condition and our predicament, and in the middle of the chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, our condition, our predicament, and how it ends with the change that has happened. It's truly... Everybody talks about extreme sports. How about extreme salvation? Because that's what this is. It's just amazing. It truly is, and it stands out in terms of how Paul gives the details of the great change that has occurred here. We're gonna pick up today at verse 19. You remember last Sunday we talked about access, right? So let's pick up at verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can gather this morning again to look into Your Word and to allow Your Word to remind us collectively as a group here, as a local body of believers that have come together to fellowship and study together. We allow Your Word to remind us of this great, extreme change that You have accomplished and that have affected by the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we truly give Thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned, this chapter right here stands out, I think, in all of Paul's epistles as a chapter that details to the extreme the great change that has occurred once an individual trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just real briefly, kind of as overview again real quick, and then we're going to get into some details. Look at the great change here. What was our predicament in verse 2? You see, we were verse 1 and 2, we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says at verse 2, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Now watch this. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Now, who is that spirit there? Satan. That's Satan. And where, when it says the spirit that now worketh in, do you realize before we were saved, every one of us was possessed by Satan? Now, I don't understand. I don't mean this. I don't mean that every one of us was possessed by Satan personally. We were possessed by Satan doctrinally. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead in Adam and so forth. But Satan's information, his doctrine, his thinking was operating in us. And if you look at chapter 4, look at chapter number 4, verse 17, how Paul describes the condition of an unsaved person. He says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." That was our condition before we're saved. And that is the condition of every unsaved person. They have life, but the life they have is not the life of God. Whose life do they have? They have Adam's life. And that life is death. And what was functioning in us, and what is functioning in every unsaved person, is Satan and his doctrine. So there's a real sense in which they were indwelt by Satan. That's how the chapter starts. How does it end? We're the household of someone else now. Right? Look how it ends at verse 21 and 22. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through who? You see, the ye in verse 2 and the ye in verse 22. See that there? Before we were saved, there was a spirit that indwelt us. Now that we've trusted Christ, there's a spirit that indwells us. See that? And those two spirits are completely diametrically 100% opposed to each other. Completely opposite. See that there? That's one staggering change. Not only that, what was our predicament at the end of verse 2, the last statement of verse 2, what is it? Children of what?
Disobedience.
And then therefore, what's the consequence at the end of verse 3? Children of wrath by nature. See that? But then how does this end? Look at verse 18. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto who? Unto the Father. I ran across something real interesting in the Old Testament that, frankly, the impact had not really set on me before. That in the Old Testament, people really didn't know God as Father. That doesn't mean He wasn't their Father, but they didn't know Him that way. Israel, for example, when Moses talked to Israel, he would always refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of your fathers. In the Old Testament, they didn't really know God as Father. Now, granted, the Old Testament prophesied about someone who was going to come, who would call Him Abba, Father. Who's that? That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, because you're in Christ, you're privileged to refer to Him as your Abba, Father. When He says in that verse, at verse 18, for through Him we both have access unto one by one Spirit unto... He doesn't say unto God, which that's a true statement too, by the way, but to the Father. The kind of relationship that we have as members of the body of Christ to God isn't simply to God as God. Israel had a relationship with God, did they not? And God was their Father, that's true. But when you read in the Old Testament about the description of the relationship that they had with God, it was at a distance. They had limited access. We talked about that last week. You see the Apostle Paul right there says that access to the Father, we know Him as, not just as God, all-powerful, the Creator. We know Him as Abba, Father. By the way, what's the difference between knowing God as God and access to Him as Father?
Relationship.
Personal. Relationship is exactly right.
And Abba means Daddy.
Yes. Dearest Daddy. Dearest is that personal relationship.
It's a relationship that Jesus Christ shared with
us. Yes, it is the exact relationship that Christ shared with His Father. That's what you and I have. Isn't that amazing? That means a lot of things, but it means therefore, like when He says, pray without ceasing. When you're talking to God, who are you talking to? You're talking to your Father, your Abba Father. Isn't that something? So we go from, at the beginning of this chapter, we're children of disobedience and by nature children of wrath, now right into the very presence of God, who is our Father. And not just any Father, but our Abba Father. Notice what else he says has changed. Look at verse 11 and 12. For time's sake, let me jump to verse 12. He says that at that time ye were, watch this, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Okay, so verse 1, 2, and 3, how are we doing in verse 1, 2, and 3? Not so good. Verse 12, how are we doing? Not so good. And everything has changed. Everything has changed. We are no longer occupied and dwelt by the spirit of this world. We are no longer considered by God to be children of disobedience, though we can, as sons of God, be disobedient. You know that, right? We are no longer by nature children of wrath, and wrath will never determine your eternal destiny. We are no longer without Christ. We are no longer without God. He says at verse 19, now therefore. Now, why? And therefore, why? Because of the work of Christ. Remember, he says at verse 16, and that it might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Remember, he said at verse 14, He is our peace. Verse 15, last part of the verse, so making peace. Verse 17, and came and preached peace. Everything that stood in the way, everything that was against us, everything that was justly, judicially, righteously against us has been completely taken out of the way where Christ made peace. He therefore is our peace. He came therefore and preached peace. And then he says at verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. What does it mean to be a stranger? By the way, it doesn't mean strange, because we're all still kind of strange, right? To be a stranger in the context would be what? You're not part of what God's doing. You're not known by Him. To be a foreigner, you're outside. You're an outsider. And you can see the details in the previous verses here. But you know what? You're not that anymore. We might, like I said, we still might be strange. But as far as when God looks at you, He does no longer see you as a stranger and a foreigner. He sees you in the person of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is going to list several things here now. There's a lot of detail here. We won't be able to get all of it, but what we don't, you can go fill in your own personal study time. But one of the first things he says after telling us that we're no more strangers than foreigners, he says, but what? Fellow what? Fellow citizens with the saints. So one of the first things that he brings up in that verse is in relationship to our citizenship. Now, to try to help us appreciate to a greater degree the significance of citizenship, because oftentimes, you know, in our modern age and so forth, people don't really realize how significant that could be. They don't realize the advantages or disadvantages and so forth. But there are advantages of being a citizen of various countries. What if you were a citizen of North Korea? Would you like that?
No.
Why not?
No freedom.
Yeah, there's just no freedom at all. Okay? And even if you are going along with what the government wants you to do, you step out of line for 1 second and it's over with. Okay, well, how about would you like to be a citizen of, say, one of the Stan countries? Pakistan, Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, all the Muslim countries. Do you want to be a citizen of that country? How come not? Well, similar type thing. You'd be persecuted for your faith, right? So understand that being a citizen in and of itself is not necessarily a good thing. Does it matter what country you're a citizen of?
Yes.
Absolutely. And in Paul's day, which was the country to be a citizen of? It was Rome. Let me have you look at a real interesting passage of Scripture over here in the book of Acts, if you would. A statement that the Apostle Paul makes about his citizenship. Look over to the book of Acts, and this is in Acts 22. Acts 22 here. Look what happens. They take Paul in bonds, and look at verse 24. The chief captain commanded him, that's Paul, to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. You know what that means, right? That's not a written test. Do you realize that? That's not a multiple choice question. Talking about examining somebody by scourging, they're going to break out the cat of nine tails and whip this guy to try to get answers out of him. That he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Let me tell you, if you and I went to North Korea and had a Bible, well, they could care less what citizen we were a country of. They could bind us, scourge us, put us in prison. The fact that the Apostle Paul asked this question, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? What does that tell us about what people knew about the advantage of being a citizen of Rome? Absolutely special treatment. Not only that, you can see what it says. When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum, and he's talking money, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Now I use that as an illustration so that maybe we can get a better idea and appreciate what it meant to be a citizen of Rome. You could buy your citizenship, but that was not even on the same equal standing as one who was free-born. Paul was free-born. You go back to the book of Ephesians there, and he says, we are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens of who? Whose empire do we belong to now? And we were not born into that. But we were bought with the greatest sum ever, the blood of Christ. We were children of wrath, children of disobedience, and now we are citizens of heaven. Has something changed? Absolutely. Look how it says it in the book of Philippians and chapter 3. Go to Philippians and chapter number 3. Philippians 3, verse 20. You know the passage. Philippians 3:20 says this, for our conversation, and of course the idea behind conversation there is who we belong to. Our citizenship is the idea, and many things that belong to that, okay? He says, our conversation is where? That's not where it started, and that's not where we were going. Where were we going? If we were children of wrath, we were not going to heaven. But by the blood of Christ that changed. He says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall do what? Change. He's going to change our vile body. Aren't you glad for that, by the way? That it might be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Aren't you glad for that part? He's not just going to change your vile body. I mean, it'd be one thing to, you know, you ever gone to your closet and you took out an old t-shirt and an old pair of pants and you put them on and say, oh, these don't look so good. So you take them off and you go put something else on. It doesn't look any better than the other one. Right? So, all the time she says, when that verse says He's going to change our vile body and He's going to fashion it like another vile body, would you be happy with that? No. It's going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. See that? According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. So, if you go back to Ephesians 2 then, when He says we're fellow citizens, if we can appreciate by looking at the value of what it meant to be a citizen of Rome, if we can appreciate how people recognize that, what it meant, well then how much more? Listen, we're not citizens of Rome. We're really not even citizens of this country. I understand in the flesh we are, but we're citizens of heaven. That may not mean much to the world, because it doesn't mean anything to the world. But who does it mean something to? It means something to God, and therefore to you. That's what it means something to do. So as far as the importance and the significance of it, You don't look to the world to determine what they think, whether or not your status has changed. You look at it and say, well, what does God think about this? God says we're fellow citizens with the saints. But he says more. Look at the next thing he says there, back in Ephesians chapter number 2. He says, we're fellow citizens with the saints, and of the what? That, listen, we're not simply citizens of heaven. We're members of God's family. Again, thinking about the illustration of Paul being a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, but was he of Caesar's household? He was not. He had privileges as a result of being a Roman citizen, but do you suppose that Caesar, members of Caesar's household probably had a few extra benefits? Yeah, unless Caesar was mad at them, then they kind of lost an important part of their body, their head, okay? You know? But you can understand the advantage. You're not just citizens of heaven, you're members of the household of God. Now, why is that important? To be a member of someone's household, and in particular God's household, why is that important?
Your family.
That's who you are. You sit at his table when it's supper time. When he says, time to eat and everything. Get out of my way. I'm going to the front of the line, right? You're members of the household. Now, it is interesting that in this particular book, Paul, he says something further about the idea of the family of God. Look over to chapter number 3 at verse 14. He says, for this cause I bow my knees unto, and notice again, the Father, because that's who we have access to, right? But he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God's got a big family, and you're part of it. But you're part of His family in the heavenly places. That's exactly right. So he says back at chapter number 2 here, we're members of God's family, of His household. Now look what else he says, back at chapter 2, verse 19. He says, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of... You know what, you're way higher than Paul even would have been had he been a member of Caesar's family. We're members of God's family. That's something. He truly is our Father. And then he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That would be the apostles and prophets relative to the New Testament church, not the Old Testament, because they didn't know about Christ according to the mystery, right? He says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Let's talk about foundation here for a moment. Any of you who have ever been involved in building, what is the importance of a foundation? How important is the foundation?
Stability.
What's that?
For stability.
For stability. What else?
It supports.
Supports what you're going to put on it. Good. What else? Have you ever, when you see videos or pictures of areas that have been hit by tornadoes or floods, what's still there?
Foundation.
You see these foundations there. Everything else might be gone. But boy, so doesn't the foundation matter? Watch how the Lord Jesus Christ illustrates the importance of a foundation. We're going to go look at the passage in Matthew 8 as an illustration of how important not just having a foundation, but what the foundation is. Look over to Matthew chapter 7 here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 7. The Lord Jesus Christ here, Matthew 24, we're going to use this just as an illustration of how Christ conveys the importance of not just having a foundation, but what the foundation is. Matthew 7:24 says this, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. See in that illustration the importance of a foundation. In this case, why does the house withstand the attacks against it? Why does it withstand the floods, the winds, the rain. How come? Because of the foundation. It's not. It didn't get undermined, did it? See that? It withstood. Look at the next thing he says. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, I'm at verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So you can see how, by way of illustration, how the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the importance of what you're building on. And in the sense of, in the context of Ephesians 2, who we have been built on. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. After all, who is the foundation? The Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation, right? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 10, but it's in particular in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. See that? But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So question, go back to Ephesians 2. Who is the foundation? Does that matter? Why does that matter? Because that's what's going to stand. And that's why the house is not going to fall. Because it's built upon the rock. It's built upon the right foundation. Let me ask you a question. How do you know if Christ is the foundation? How do you know when the floods come and the rains come and the winds come and the torment comes? How do you know the foundation will not crack, it will not break, it will not fall? If Christ is the foundation. Okay, how else? Okay.
He is solid. He doesn't
change. Yes. Yes. There you go. Yes, Matt got it. By the way, what you said was true as well. Because he rose from the dead.
There you go.
Listen, the floods did come on Jesus. The wrath did fall upon Christ. He did experience the torment. He did experience the judgment. And when he did, he died. But he did not stay dead. What happened to him? God raised him from the dead. Say it loud, Joe. He rose victorious from the grave. That's how you know. No matter the extent of the rains, the flood, the torment, whatever it might be ahead, he already successfully dealt with it by the cross. And God raised him from the dead. And so the other things you said as well, he is God, yes. He is true to His Word. He is who He claimed to be. That's why when you trust Him, you're built on Him. And nothing ever that shall come. In fact, look how Paul says it in Romans 8. Look over to Romans 8. Watch this. Look over to Romans 8:38. Romans 8:38 says it this way. Look over to Romans 8:38. He says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers." So the whole spirit realm there, the angels, principalities, and powers. "Nor things present," that's the present dispensation of grace, "nor things to come." What's that? That's the coming tribulation period. That's the kingdom. That's anything in the future. "Shall be able to..." "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you glad for that verse?
Amen.
That's God's view of it. Think once again about the house, the illustration that Christ used. A house built upon the right foundation. The floods came. The house isn't destroyed because the foundation wasn't undermined, like Tom said. It wasn't destroyed. Things present, nor things to come. Even the change in the dispensation is not going to be able to separate you from the love of God. The tribulation period, anything coming out there? Nothing. No wrath, no rain, no torment, no whatever it is going to be able to... What's that? Exactly. Even that. Even self-doubt. Do you ever struggle with that? Confidence? Remember, if you struggle with confidence, it's because you're seeking to have self-confidence. Let that go. Don't base your confidence on self. Have word or cross-based confidence. It's what the word says, therefore I trust it. See that? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So Christ is the foundation. He's the right foundation. And that's who you're built on. And nothing shall be able to remove the house from the foundation. That's good to know. But not only, by the way, not only is Christ the foundation, look at what else he says back in Ephesians 2. He describes Christ another way here in the same verse. And I don't mean to jump over the phrases here. When he says at verse 20, he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, that's the New Testament apostles and prophets that were laying that foundation of who Christ was. Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. That's the foundation of everything. His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the foundation of everything. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. All right? I don't mean to skip over that, but just there's too much to go over here. But watch what else he says here. He says, Jesus Christ Himself being, and then what's He say there? Notice, the chief cornerstone. Now, do you know what the cornerstone was? What was the corner? Who knows what the cornerstone was? Okay, number one, it was a stone that sat on the corner but of the building. It was the stone from which all other directions and measurements were taken. And Tom, what did you say? Or someone said something else. Okay, exactly. It's the critical point of the layout. Right? Because if all other points are measured from that, then it has to be right. It has to be set. It's the chief cornerstone. In a corner, it joins like two walls together. But two, and it's interesting in the context, you've got Jew and Gentile made one. And it's in the foundation. So it's set. He's said to be the chief cornerstone. Now again, why is that important? Well, it's for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons given, look with me to Psalms 118. Look at Psalms 118. Psalms 118. The idea of the cornerstone actually is first introduced in the Old Testament. And obviously when you're talking about a cornerstone, you're talking about building. Look at what happens here in Psalms 118, verse 22. This is a prophecy about what Israel was going to do with the stone that God declared was going to be the chief cornerstone, the headstone of the corner. If it's the headstone of the corner, it's the chief cornerstone. He's the head. Right? Here's what He predicted would happen. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Who's the stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. When God sent the stone to Israel, what did the leaders of Israel do with the stone? They rejected it, thinking it was useless, it was of no value toward the building. So they threw it away. By the way, what God did when they rejected that stone, what God did So they stumble over the stumble stone. They got that the stone was Christ on the cross. They rejected him. God picked that stone back up and put it right back in their way, by the way. That's what happens in early Acts 1 through 7. He puts the stone right back in their way. He says, no, this is my chief cornerstone. You guys, if you don't see him, you're going to miss it. Right? And so you can see the Apostle Paul takes that idea predicted back there in the Old Testament, the stone rejected. Paul says, Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of all God's building. See that? The very one that Israel rejected. He's the chief cornerstone of all that God is doing, both for heaven and earth. Now there's another time, and I'm struggling here because I'm running out of time. Let me real quickly, we're going to look at another passage about cornerstone that's used in the Old Testament. And there's a parallel here. Can you give me a couple more minutes here? I mean, you're here, right? Okay, I know your stomachs are growling, okay, but go with me, of all places, to the book of Job. And I want you to get Job chapter 38, and I want you to get Ephesians chapter 2 again. Job chapter 38 and Ephesians 2. And what I want you to do is, I want you to notice the phrases that God asks Job, the terms he uses here in Job 38, about this very earth and the very foundation of the earth. Look at what he says at Job 38. And I'm going to start at verse 4. Job 38, verse 4. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" See the idea of foundations of the earth? "Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof?" Okay, the idea of the measures, what's that mean? The measures? The layout? So if you're going to have, if you're going to lay a foundation, and in this case, this foundations is plural, by the way, and there's a reason for that. But if you're going to have foundations, and you're going to have measures, didn't we say that the chief cornerstone is the stone that has to be set from which all other measurements are taken? Everything, the whole building process is contingent upon where, not only who the chief cornerstone, but where it's placed.
So you don't build on the wrong lot.
What's that?
So you don't build
on the wrong lot. And or so you don't build the wrong frame on the wrong foundation. You know what I mean? Look at what else he says. He says, "Who hath laid the foundations thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line?" Those are all building phrases, aren't they? Now watch verse 6. "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid..." There it is, the cornerstone thereof. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." When God asked Job about the actual physical creation, and yet when he talks about the foundations of the earth, again, I don't want to get into way too much detail and so forth, but listen, when you jump ahead to the book of Revelation, there's a city coming down from heaven that's going to set on some foundations on this earth. It's going to set on some pillars on this earth. When he says about the foundations of the earth, that's what he's talking about. Those pillars that New Jerusalem is going to sit on. They're going to support that massive thing. And there's a chief cornerstone from which all the directions are taken on that thing. If he uses that terminology in reference to this earth and his rule over the earth, you can see how Paul borrows that terminology, brings it over to the rulership, the identity, the realm, the temple of members of the church, the body of Christ, to rule in the heavenly places. That's what I'm trying to get you to see here. Jesus Christ truly is the chief cornerstone of all that God's doing. We're not only built on Christ, we're in Christ. And he himself is the chief cornerstone of this building. that God, by means of His Spirit, occupies and will occupy forever. And guess what? You're in it! He says, in whom all the building fitly framed together. We're going to look next week about, it'll actually be the week after that, we're going to, about that concept, that idea of fitly framed together, significance of that. It's, and we can look at illustration in the Old Testament. But that's what you're a part of now. That's what we're a part of now. Have things changed? I mean, from how this chapter started to how it finishes, to the great change that God has affected. I remember years ago, this was at least 15, maybe 20 years ago, we were at a conference out in Pennsylvania. And we were doing some studies out of this, out of the book of Ephesians, and in particular this chapter. And a number of preachers, it was either, I can't remember what time, it was like after one of the messages, we were walking to lunch or whatever, dinner, and we were talking about this marvelous place that God has moved into, based upon verse 21, 22, here and so forth. We were marveled, boy, this is incredible, this building of God. And someone piped up and said, yeah, but look at the neighborhood He moved into. children of wrath, children of disobedience, alienated from God. Well, listen, He goes right into the worst part of town and picks up raw materials that no one would use and would see no value in. And He would say, now watch what I'm going to make with these. Because of who Jesus Christ is and because of His work on the cross. And the only reason you can believe this is true is because God says it's true. So by faith, let's believe that's true. Let's live in the light of the fact that it is true. Truly rejoicing in the fact that we are the habitation of God through the Spirit. We'll study more about this the next time we get in here, okay? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time today allowing Your Word to remind us about this great extreme change that took place, all accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross, and then we become the beneficiaries of it, the recipients of it, simply by faith in the blood of Christ. What a marvelous thing. Truly the cross of Christ alone, not the cross of Christ plus, but all that He did there. He did it for us, towards Your glory. And we do thank You for that in His name. Amen.